Could it be the Messiah? Could it be the Messiah? This is one of my favorite episodes in the Gospel of John. And I've wrestled with this week, trying to figure out how to include all of this in one message. I finally gave up in exasperation last night at midnight, and I've divided this in half, so we've stopped it right there. And one of the problems is the literary bridge between chapter 3, verse 22, leading into chapter 4. There's a whole bunch of verses right there, 22 through 36 of chapter 3, that we have to deal with. The literary bridge that gives us some more information, it's a parenthesis, if you will, giving us information on what's going on between Nicodemus coming to Christ and Christ leaving, and why did he have to leave. And so we have to deal with all those things because there's a lot of pertinent information. Following his initial ministry in Judea and Jerusalem, the possibility, possibly to avoid, I think, premature confrontation with the Pharisees, we're going to talk about that, Jesus returned to minister in Galilee. He felt compelled to pass through Samaria, as we shall see, to offer eternal life in the form of living water to a despised Samaritan woman. As you saw in the film, and as we'll see next week, or actually the week after next, because Abraham is going to be here, the woman's witness led to many of her townspeople believing on Jesus, and to their confession, he is the Savior of the world. Keep in mind what's happening here between this literary bridge. Don't lose me. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Didn't he start up in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, trying to cleanse the nation? They didn't want that. He started with the Jews received him not. So now he's moving, and as he begins to move, before he leaves, Nicodemus comes to him representing the nation. He comes as a seeker, one out of that group of over 6,000 Pharisees that wanted to know the truth, and he comes asking. He's perceptive, and he's thinking, and we're left not knowing if he believed at that time, aren't we? We're just left with a question mark. And in his story will be picked up later, we're going to see that he does eventually believe. And now Jesus, on his way back to Galilee to minister to Gentiles, who's in the middle of the Gentiles and the Jews? The Samaritans. They're almost as bad as the Gentiles, but not quite as bad. And so he goes to the Samaritans and ministers to them, and they embrace him, whereas his people rejected him. That's where we're going with all of this. I found a great little clip that Scott's going to put up. Little Johnny, we talked about baptismal regeneration last week, and this is for all of you that may have held to that at one time or may even secretly be holding to it now. If you are holding to baptismal regeneration, though, please see me or Glenn or somebody. But I think this little illustration might help. Johnny's mother looked out the window. She was cooking. She noticed him playing church with the mother cat and their three little remaining kittens. He had the kittens all sitting neatly in a row, and he was preaching to them. She smiled fondly to herself and went back to cooking. Pretty soon she heard, "Wash, wash, wash." She ran to the window and looked out. Here Johnny was dunking one of the cats. She hollered, "Johnny, get that kitten out of the water. They're scared of water." He looked up at her and he said, "Well, they should have thought of that before they joined my church." Baptismal regeneration or joining any church won't do you a bit of good, will it? You must come as Nicodemus did and seek him, accept him, and he will give you eternal life. That's what we're talking about in John. Remember, the key word of John is believe. A second key word of John is abide. Once you believe in him, you must abide with him. And as we abide with him, he will deliver us from all of our former sins and problems. He will fill us with power from on high so that our lives should be bubbling over with the Holy Spirit. Some of us are showing the wrong spirit. And I hope that the message this morning may help us help you, as I desire for myself to be overflowing with living water, symbolic of his spirit. Well, let's look at the conclusion of John the Baptist's ministry. We don't pick it up here in John, but if you were to lay out all the Gospels, what happens here is there's a transition in Jesus' ministry. After his ministry to Nicodemus, his cleansing of the temple, we turn back to the baptism of John. And if you look at the other Gospels, what they fit in here before Jesus takes off to Galilee, the reason he takes off, we're going to see, is going to be fourfold. There's going to be four reasons for his leaving. But what's going on in the middle here is John the Baptist is continuing to baptize, and we're going to be told that Jesus comes over and he begins to baptize south of where John is baptizing. And then John is taken into custody by Herod. He is thrown into prison, and then Jesus heads to Galilee and travels through Samaria. So that's what's going on if you put all the Gospels chronologically together. Following his cleansing of the temple and meeting up with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples ministered and baptized in Judea. And we're told here after these things in verse 22 of chapter 3, after these things, after his cleansing of the temple, after his healing of multitudes in Jerusalem, after multitudes had believed on him because of his miracles, after his interview with Nicodemus, he went out into Judea and he began baptizing. And as we're going to see, it says here that he was baptizing and spending time with them. We shall see that Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone. Chapter 4, verse 2 is going to be a clarification. Verse 23, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose therefore discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming unto him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I love that verse. Don't you love that verse? I want to see this gymnasium filled a couple times on Sunday. A man can receive nothing unless it be given to him from heaven. Unless God stirs your hearts and you invite people in, we look around. This is what we will stay right here. But if God stirs your hearts and he's so inclined to support our witness, we can overflow this place a couple times on Sunday. No problem. It's interesting, I think, the background of what's going on here is John now moves north to get away from Jesus. And as he goes north, where is Salim? Where do you think John goes? He comes to Judea, and he is the forerunner of Christ, is he not? We've studied that. He is introducing Jesus Christ. He introduced him to Judea, to the people of Jerusalem. Did they want him? No, they didn't want him. So where does John go next to baptize? He goes north. Where do you think he is? Where do you think Salim is without looking at a map? He's in Samaria. He's in Samaria. I think that John, just as he prepared the way for Jesus in Judea, he moves to the north and seems to have prepared the way for his visit to Samaria. That's what I believe is going on here. John's disciples are jealous. They come to him and they say, Rabbi, the one that you introduced, some of the guys that left you and went with him, and others are coming to him. Well, multitudes are coming to him now. I mean, we're only getting a few people a day are coming here to us to be baptized. All the people are going to him. That's not right. You're the one. You're the man. And I love what John says as his disciples complain. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him above. And he clarifies his role versus the role of Jesus. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I am merely the forerunner. I am merely the one that had the privilege of coming ahead of him and preparing his way. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Do you remember that verse? God promised that before the coming of Messiah, he would send a forerunner. And John claims to be the forerunner. Verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. John is filled with joy. They're filled with jealousy. Sounds like a lot of us in our churches, isn't it? We see somebody seems, a Sunday school teacher or somebody seems like, they got a better job than we got. I got to scrub the toilets. Oh, I don't like it. Well, if that's the job that you are volunteering to do, do it to the glory of God. For those of you that set up the chairs and take the chairs down, I love every one of you. When you all go on vacation, you should hear me and Glenn moan around here. Oh, no, we really don't. We show up and praise the Lord. But we appreciate every one of you that contribute to this ministry and work in some form or another. Give praise unto the Lord. Let this joy of mine be made full. John's joy was full. His disciples were filled with jealousy. So he has to clarify for them. John directs his disciples to exercise faith in Christ. And I believe he reminds them of John 3:16. And he goes on in verse 30 and he says, he must increase. He's got to continue to increase. He is the Christ, not me. I'm going to decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven, he is above all. I am from the earth, John says. Even though my birth was a miracle, yes. My parents were elderly. I was a miracle of God. I was given to come as the forerunner against all odds. God said, John will be born. He named me. He created me. But it was a natural birth. He was from the earth. Ah, but not so Messiah. This one that I have introduced, he is from heaven above. Focus on him, guys. Don't be jealous. He must increase. I must decrease. Verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. He's come to Jerusalem. He's tried to tell the leaders. They don't want him. They refuse his witness. They don't receive him. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. I have received his witness, and you need to do the same. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. What did he talk with Nicodemus about? What do we need? We need to be born from above of God's Spirit. That's what we need. And he's going to develop that now with this story of the Samaritan woman. John's gospel and the Lord Jesus is going to develop this theme, the giving of the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And here verse 36 picks up on John 3:16. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. That's a development of John 3:16 and 17 and 18 that we looked at last week. All of us are condemned as we come into this world, the new little babies, they're on the road to hell. We're born sinners. And we, at some point, it's so important for the children's department here and you parents at home to teach your children about Jesus Christ, to teach them the truth. Because at some point in their young development or older development, unfortunately for some of us, they need to receive Christ as their personal Savior in order that they will receive eternal life. If they don't, if they never receive Christ, if they reject Christ, what do they stand? They stand condemned in their sin, and the wrath of God abides upon them. So this is another key word in John, abiding. Don't abide in your sin and judgment to come, but instead come to me, receive eternal life, and abide in me. And I will give you fullness of life. Now at this point, if you read the other Gospels, John is arrested by Herod. After straightening out his disciples, showing them that Jesus is the way, not himself, he's taken into custody by Herod. He's arrested. So this leads to the conversion of a Samaritan woman and Jesus' relocation to Galilee. He relocates up to Galilee, and that's chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. The first thing we have is his departure from Judea in verses 1 to 3. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must pass through Samaria. Might as well throw that verse in there too. He must pass through Samaria. So on his way to Galilee, he's going to take a route through Samaria, and we're going to talk about that. But I suggested to you there's possibly four reasons, we believe, why Jesus withdrew from Judea and headed north into Galilee. First, as we noted in the previous verses, there was building resentment on the part of John the Baptist's disciples over Jesus' growing ministry. This could have been a problem. Why would it have been a problem? Well, it could have been a problem because they're in the flesh, and Jesus doesn't want division. He wants them to continue baptizing and leading people to come to faith in his name. Their baptism was just preparatory. It didn't save anybody. It was like little Johnny and the cats. Just got them wet. But it was in anticipation to receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So not wanting to have division, he left. He didn't want any division between their ministerial purposes. Secondly, he wanted to avoid, I believe, an early conflict with the Pharisees. Throughout the Gospels, you read the phrase, whenever he comes down to Jerusalem for one of the Passovers, he would work mighty miracles, wouldn't he? And the Pharisees would try to get him so they could kill him, and he would slip out of their midst. And the passages will say, his time was not yet. My hour has not come. And so early, this is early now. He's just starting his ministry. And the Pharisees are hearing that he is rising in popularity. Everybody's going out to Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus? He'd come up and he cleansed the temple. He told them who he was. Did they like him? No. In the other Gospels, you will read from his initial contact with the Pharisees, they began to plot to kill him and to take his life from the get-go. And so I believe he leaves to go minister in Galilee. And one of the primary reasons is because he's rejected in Judea by the Jews, but he's going to be openly embraced by the Gentiles up in the north, and Jews, some of the Jews, and by Samaritans. Number three, he may have wanted to avoid a confrontation with King Herod, because if you read the other gospel accounts, as I say, right at this point, at the end of chapter 3 here in John, Herod arrests John the Baptist. And so not wanting a confrontation with Herod, Jesus goes to Galilee to get out of his jurisdiction, to get away, move away from him, move away from the threat. Number four, and most importantly, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and here throughout all of the Gospels, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, I believe, because he was directed to do so by the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Spirit of God, Luke 4:14. Jesus, having to pass through Samaria, would support his being directed by the Holy Spirit, as we shall see, the way that these words are used here. So four reasons for Jesus heading to Galilee, leaving off in Judea. And clarification on Jesus' baptism, as I say, in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them baptizing. And then also, if you look down a couple verses in 26, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And so here, there's two references there in 22 and 26 that he is baptizing. Well, John clarifies this with a little note for us in verse 2 of chapter 4, that Jesus Christ himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have your underlings, if you will, or your disciples, those that are associates under you, to let them baptize. And I think it's a fabulous thing if you have children to let you baptize your dads to baptize your own kids. I think that's fabulous. To let Glenn helps me, he baptizes. It's a good thing. Not that I don't like water. I love baptisms. It's a fabulous testimony to this body and to the community that a person is trusting Jesus Christ for their salvation. But here the simple point is there's no contradiction in the scripture here. We get a clarification from John that Jesus was there baptizing, but he himself personally wasn't baptizing. His disciples were baptizing. Well, let's look at his arrival at Sychar, verses 4 to 6. He had to, or he must, pass through Samaria on his way to Galilee. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, geographically, Samaria was located between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And here's a map, and you see Samaria there in the center. If you bring up that next, and one more. There we go. There's Samaria. Judea was in the south, and you only see just the top edge of Judea to the bottom of the map there. But this runs, Judea runs all the way down to here, if we had a fuller map up. So you have Judea in the south, which is the seat of Judaism, And you have Galilee in the north, which are Jews, but mixed with Gentiles, but very commercial center up in the north. That's the breadbasket, the Jezreel Valley. That's where all the fishing takes place, on the Sea of Galilee, the lake of Galilee. So in the middle, you have this huge section of territory that is called the land of the Samaritans. It's Samaria. As Jesus made his way from Judea to Galilee, he says here that he must pass through Samaria. The impersonal verb "had to pass" is used in John's gospel of divine directive. Anytime Jesus says he must do something, it's according to the Holy Spirit's urging, in compliance with his completing his Father's will. Do you live your life every day with the Holy Spirit's directive to complete the Father's will? What has he commanded you and I to do? Be his witnesses. Be his witnesses. Those who share Christ, God's going to give you fruit and give you those who are going to receive Christ. Or some of you might say, well, I'm just a seed sower. Well, be a seed sower. Others are harvesters. We all need to be in the game. That's how Jesus lived his life. He must pass through. This divine directive highlights God's will or plan for Jesus' life. Jesus' traveling through Samaria was opposed to the cultural norms of his day. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Both their culture and religion were very distinct from that of Israel. They did not mix with one another at all. The Jews were considered despised half-breeds, as we shall see. Well, let's look at the two different travel routes. We said that there's a travel route where Jesus could go directly from Jerusalem straight to Sychar, and then right on up to Galilee. The second route is, and this is the one preferred by most Jews of Jesus' day, they would go down to Jericho, they would go across the Jordan River, and they'd go all the way up the river and around them stinking unclean Samaritans. Then they would cut back over and go into Galilee. You talk about ethnic prejudice. We know some about ethnic prejudices in our own country, don't we? But this one takes the cake. They would go so far out of their way. And I had one of my favorite professors. He was a Greek professor, a young man, tried to teach me Greek. And he took this as just saying, well, it was the most convenient route and the easiest way to get there, so Jesus just went that way. And I raised my hand. I said, no. You're teaching me Greek. Anytime this is used in John, he must do something. It is a divine directive. Well, and he couldn't argue his way out of that one, but he held to taking the shorter route because Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, that was really a turncoat working for Rome, he said that the Jews traveled the short route because it was easiest. But they didn't. Other leading commentaries and scholars tell us that they would cross, they'd go to Jericho, they would cross, and they would head up and then back across the Jordan River to avoid any ceremonial uncleanness in coming contact with a Samaritan. Well, let's look at the background on the Samaritan, since they're so important to this story. And some of you know some samplings and pieces of this. The Samaritans, as you will remember, were descendants of two ethnic groups. First of all, we had the remnants of the Israelites, the native Israelites, who were not deported after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722. Do you remember Assyria came in and wiped them out? And they took the poorest of the land and the farmers and some of the tradesmen, and they left them in the land. And they imported from Media, Persia, Babylon, from many of the other countries that they conquered. They imported no good for nothings, and those who swore allegiance to Assyria, they imported them into northern Israel. And they said, okay, you are going to be with her. You got this one over there. And they paired the people up, creating an ethnically mixed group. Why did they do that? Because they wanted pro-Assyrians in the land and not Israelis. They didn't just do this here. They did it everywhere they conquered. They would mix the people. So number two, you had foreign colonists brought in by the Media Persians. And this story is told in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 41. After the exile, do you remember the Samaritans, Sanballat and Tobiah? Do you remember them from our study of Ezra and Nehemiah? They put obstacles in the way of the Jewish restoration of Jerusalem. They did not want the temple rebuilt. First they came down and they said, well, we want to help you here. We're pure Israelites too, after all. And Ezra said, no, you're not. Get out of here. You have no part of what we're doing here, because the messianic line must be pure. And we have failed in this in the past, but we're not going to fail in this anymore. No thanks. And so they started a letter-writing campaign, and Sanballat and Tobiah did, stopping the building of the temple. Well, around 400 BC, the Samaritans constructed their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And in the 2nd century BC, the Samaritans supported the Syrians in their wars against the Jews. And because of that, in 128 BC, when the Jews got back in control of their land, the high priest, John Hyrcanus, he took a band of rebels and retaliated and went to Mount Gerizim and burned down the Samaritan temple. And said, how do you like that? That's for always supporting the anti-Israeli forces that come in the land. Take that. So this animosity goes all the way back from the time they fell in 722 right on up to Jesus' day. And today, it continues today, my friends. You can't even get in there to go see the sites, some of the pictures I'm going to show you. We have to get on a hill. A bus has to get on a hill way far removed up high, and we have to look through big binoculars down there. Oh, yeah, I see it. I see it. Because you can't get in there. Because they'll rock you. They'll rock your world if you try to get near there. The Samaritans professed to believe in the God of Israel. They accepted only the 5 books of the law, the books of Moses. They only accepted the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. Penta, 5. The 5 books of Moses. That's all there is. They discarded and got rid of all the rest of the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, the books of Moses didn't quite go along with their history and story. So they wrote the Samaritan Pentateuch. And they changed details along the way that would fit their story. Instead of the temple in Jerusalem, the Old Testament said that the temple would be on, when you come into the land, you can read in Joshua, where they came in and conquered the land, and they built a temple on Mount Ebal. Remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? These two mountains are right side by side. And interestingly enough, Mount Ebal is bald and barren. Bal, Ebal, bald and barren. This is how I remembered this from my doctoral exams. Maybe this will help you sometime. Mount Gerizim is green and luscious. God said erect a temple or a sacrificial mound on Mount Ebal and have 6 of the leaders of the tribes with priests and 6 of the leaders of the other tribes with priests each stand on each mountain and have them pronounce the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. So later, they didn't like Mount Ebal because it was bald and barren, and all the cult fertility and all the false worship went on the green and luscious mountain on Gerizim. So they moved it. They just rewrote it. I think they took Moses, they got a hold of a copy of Moses' Pentateuch, and they did like so many cultists here in the United States have done. Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith Jr., Jehovah Witnesses. They take God's word and they just change it. And put Angel Moroni and Baloney and Mahoney, and they just change and put all this other stuff in it. But the basis, the foundation of it, is still God's word. They just change it a little bit here and a little bit there. Well, that's what the Samaritans did, and that's going to be important later in the story. One of the most important things in this story and in history with the Samaritans is they look forward to the coming Messiah, to the deliverer described in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 15. God said to Moses, in the latter days, I shall raise up a prophet like you, and he shall lead my people. Speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. So they held on to that promise. They all memorized Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, because she says that when Messiah comes, he shall tell us all things. They expected the Messiah to come to Mount Gerizim, to the Samaritans, not to the Jews down in Jerusalem. This is one of the major tensions. It was a theological argument between them. As I say, wherever they found it necessary to justify their religion and their place of worship, they conveniently modified the law of Moses. The relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was definitely strained. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus and his disciples, probably as we read, it says that he had to pass through, they left Judea. He must pass through Samaria, and he came to Samaria to a city, a little village called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. They probably would have started out at daybreak before sunup, had a little breakfast, and took off north. And around 12 o'clock in the afternoon, lunchtime, weary from his journey, they come to Jacob's well, and Jesus sits down. And Sychar was less than a half a mile away from the well, and Jesus' disciples all go into town to buy some food. Kosher, no doubt. Just think of them and the strain on them having to go into a Samaritan village to try to get Jesus some lunch. Oh, man, what a bummer. That's how they thought religiously. How are they going to keep from becoming defiled by having to do this? But you got to eat, right? So they would always make little excuses for their actions. This parcel of ground, it's noted here that this well, is located on the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, verse 5. The mention of Jacob's well refers us back to the story in Genesis 33:19, where Jacob purchased this parcel of ground and dug this well. He's the one that originally dug this well. And he later gave it to his son Joseph over in Genesis 48:22. Now, Jacob's well is extremely deep. It's over 120 feet deep, and it is fed by springs of living water. It's kind of a joke in the area that somebody that didn't have any sense used a whole bunch of slaves to dig the biggest well in the area, and all he needed to do was just go over here a little ways and dig a little bit, there was living springs. And it feeds Jacob's well underneath. And so it shows clearly, as you study the whole Jacob's well back in Genesis, it shows that someone that didn't know what they were doing and wasn't really familiar with the area, set there, you know, he just told them all, okay, all you guys come over, start digging right here. This would be a good place for a well. And they all started digging. They went down 120 feet, and they hit the underground aquifer that is fed by these springs. But that is going to go right into our story as well. Living water is running water. Water that just sits there is stagnant cistern water. What kind of water do you and I need? We need living water, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see. Well, along comes Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' application of the water as referring to the Holy Spirit in verses 7 to 15. Well, the scene is set. He comes in wearied from his journey, sits down by the well, and it's high noon. Now, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John gives us a little parenthetical note here. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. No respectable Jew would put his holy lips on a Samaritan cup, touch a Samaritan, even get near a Samaritan. How is it that you, and she looked at his robe and his dress, you being a Jew, would dare ask me for a drink? How's this possible? And so right there he's got her attention by taking that element, which she's doing. She came out to draw water and asking her for a drink. Now, in order for Jesus' request was engaged, I believe designed to engage this Samaritan woman. He wanted to engage her thinking. And much like Nicodemus, he met him where he was and answered him and tried to bring him along, and Nicodemus just didn't get it. This woman's going to be more perceptive than Nicodemus. No Jewish rabbi would have ever volunteered to carry on a public conversation with a woman, nor would he have ever dared to press his lips against a Samaritan's cup. And that's implied in her response to him. How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? This isn't done. Something very strange going on here right up front. Note the contrast between this woman in chapter 4 and Nicodemus in chapter 3. Whereas he's a man, she's a woman. Number 2, a Jew, a despised Samaritan. Number 3, a moral leader, an immoral lady. Number 4, he came to Jesus, and Jesus came to her. I must. Jesus has come to each of us that are here this morning and have accepted him. He had to track a lot of us down and beat us up to get our attention, but thank God that he did. he comes to us. No immediate response from Nicodemus, kind of left open-ended. We don't learn till later that he actually becomes a follower. Her immediate response leads her entire village to Christ. Jews reject Jesus. The Samaritans receive Jesus and the salvation that he offers. He is, you are, they say, the Savior of the world. Three things about this woman put her at a distinct disadvantage right off the bat. First of all, she's a Samaritan, despised. The Jews wanted nothing to do with them. Secondly, she's a woman. And thirdly, she is living in immorality. Jesus was not concerned about any of these things. He had come to bring eternal life to this Samaritan woman and as many of her people as would believe her report and come unto him. Isn't that fabulous? Do you let who people are get in the way of sharing Christ with them? Or do you openly look for opportunity to share Christ with those that he brings your way? Are we prejudiced in our witness, or do we seek God to give us opportunity to share with whoever he brings our way? The Samaritan woman recognizes Jesus to be a Jew. She expresses her dismay at his requesting a drink from her. I mean, the Samaritan-Jewish rivalry, as we've shown, goes all the way back to 700 B.C. For 700 years, we've been fighting amongst ourselves. And who are you coming here asking a drink of me? She couldn't believe it. Jesus paid no attention to her sarcasm and bitter reply. He was more interested in winning this woman's soul than in winning an argument. How about you and I? When you try to share with someone, do your eyes turn yellow? Does the heat go up, your inter-thermostat? And then do you blow, or do you patiently just try to share with them and try to win opportunity to share the Lord with them? We would do well to follow Jesus' example. Well, look at his promise of living water in verses 10 to 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor have to come all the way here to draw anymore." Jesus has got her attention now, doesn't he? And he's moving in on, he's still toying, getting her to toy with what in the world is he trying to teach me? But the thing I love about this story is she's more perceptive and receptive than Nicodemus was. Do you see that here? Jesus informs her that he was the gift of God. "I am the gift of God. If you only knew who it was that was speaking to you and that I have the ability to supply your thirsty soul with living water." Jesus answered and said to her in verse 10 there, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus had referred to himself as God's gift in his discussion with Nicodemus. And now he presents himself as Messiah to this Samaritan woman. She at first misses the spiritual implications of Jesus' offer to give her living water. And instead, she focuses on the physical water. And she says to him in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Where are you going to get this living water? You don't have a rope or a bucket or anything else. Where are you going to get it?" And then here's the question. You are not proposing to be greater than our father Jacob, are you? He is the one who gave us this well. He drank of it himself, his sons and his cattle. Just who did this Jewish stranger think he is anyway? She focused on Jesus' inability to supply water because he had nothing with which to draw from. And the well is especially deep, the deepest in the region, 120 feet. She chided Jesus by asking him if he actually claimed to be greater than Jacob, their father, who dug this well and gave it to us. She's playing with Jesus a little bit. And he's just letting her come right on with it because she's thinking, she's reasoning, she's processing this information. The question is phrased in such a way in Greek that it anticipates a negative response. But we all know the truth, don't we? In fact, he is greater than Jacob, as he will show her. Jesus responds with a promise to provide living water that will become an internal well of water springing up to provide eternal life. In verses 13 and 14, he answers and says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The water from Jacob's well could only satisfy physical thirst for a short time. She'd be back again tomorrow drawing more. It's just the way it is, isn't it? Nowadays, you and I don't fully appreciate this because we hit the tap and it comes out nice unless we boil order. Whew, this stuff sure stinks. They didn't need to put that on the news. I could have figured that one out, right? We haven't had a boil order or rotten water around here for a long time. Do you notice it's more up around the heavily populated areas, Springfield and outlying areas, because all the sewage they're pumping into the ground is getting in their water. Oh, you know, couldn't have figured that one out. Anyway, Jesus promises living water. Jesus is speaking of living water, which is spiritual. Ultimately, in the Gospel of John, living water is a figure for the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse, I proposed this to you last week. Flip over something I found this week. Chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Last week we talked about, unless one be born again of water and the Spirit, they'll never see eternal life. And I suggested to you last week that from the Old Testament scriptures that Nicodemus was supposed to know, water was a symbol of being born again. And so here in verses 37 and 38 of John chapter 7, 38 and 39, I'm sorry. "He who believes in me, the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." When did this gift of living water first come? On the day of Pentecost. It is symbolic of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would give to all of us who believe on him. That's what he's speaking about. Jacob's well, which was a natural flowing fountain, becomes merely a cistern. John, in his gospel here, writing down what Jesus did, he changes the terms for the water. There's two different terms. There's one, water in a cistern, which is water that is setting, stagnant, and then there's a term for living water. Well, here Jesus flips the terms on the water here, comparing himself, who is the true living water, to Jacob's well, which now becomes a mere cistern, is what Jesus does here. Note that this is further support for the thesis that water mentioned to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, verse 5 last week is a reference to the work of the Spirit of God. It is water that leaps up to eternal life within those who believe on Jesus. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who gives eternal life to all those who believe. Jesus seems to be patiently leading this Samaritan woman along in her thinking and his interaction with her. So the woman says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." Recognizing the daily need to come there and carry water from this well to her home, she cried out for Jesus to give her this living water so that she wouldn't need to come here anymore. Christ had created a desire for living water that only he could give, only he could supply. But he required the woman to have a desperate need for him. And these next verses, 16 to 26, Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem because she's still seeing things on a physical level, and he is trying to introduce himself as the living water and her need to receive him. She doesn't see the need. So he says, all right, enough small talk. And he cuts right to it, doesn't he? And he says, go call your husband and come back here. Then he's got her. She did such a good job in the movie, captured the surprise and the grief in her heart because she doesn't want to reveal her life to him and tell him she doesn't have a husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, rightly did you say I have no husband. You've had five. Jewish law, you could have three. She's way gone over that. She's had five. And the one she's with now, she's tired of this whole marriage thing. She's just going to live with this guy and not even bother getting married again. So Jesus goes right to who she is, and it shocks her. And she says, remember her question? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? Then she says, I perceive that you were a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. And seeing as how you are a prophet, maybe you can answer an age-old question for me. My people say that Gerizim is the place of worship, but you Jews say that it's down in Jerusalem. Which is it? What is the proper place of worship? And just quickly, we'll run through these. Is it on top of Mount Gerizim? And there you can see the remains where they would get up there, and the temple was at the very top, which the next slide shows the remains of the temple. Well, I guess it doesn't. Or is it the temple in Jerusalem? Where are we supposed to worship? This is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the Jews even to this day worship. This is a typical Sabbath afternoon, Saturday afternoon. It is crammed, and it will fill up through the day to where it will be completely filled. And the one to the left is the court of the men, and this barrier over to this side is the court of the women. They're not allowed to worship together. And the thing that amazes me is when I was in Jerusalem, I would say to my buddies, they'd say, yeah, let's go up to the wall and check out some of these guys and see if you can hear some of their understand some of their Hebrew that they're praying. I was all, no way, man, we're Gentiles. This is their Sabbath. What if they break out on us? Well, they haven't done that for a while. It was wild that they would let you in amongst them on Shabbat, on their Sabbath. And so Jesus says to her, basically, he takes it down to say, it's neither here in Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but it is by the Spirit of God. And you Samaritans, by the way, you don't know what you're doing. You're ignorant. You're Samaritan Pentateuch, all that. Your worship here, that's not true, because salvation is from the Jew. We were the guarders of God's truth. It is through the Jewish pure line, King David, all of that that you discarded and threw out of your Old Testament that we Jews have preserved and kept. It talks about the coming of Messiah, who would be descendant of Abraham, of David. And I who am speaking to you, I am he. She says, I know when Messiah comes, he will reveal all things unto us. That one will tell us what we need to do. I who am speaking to you am he. What did he just claim? One of the great I am statements of the Old Testament. The Samaritans as well as the Jews knew Exodus 3:14. The Messiah is the eternal one. He is the eternal I am. So Jesus says to her, I am. And what does the woman do? His disciples return. And she's processing all this. She leaves her water pot because she doesn't need that anymore. She has now accepted living water. And she runs into her village to tell anyone who would stop and listen to her, I have met a man who's told me all things about myself. And she phrased the question in such a way, this could not be Messiah, could it? And they were heading out to him, as we'll see in 2 weeks. They were going out to worship him. By way of closing application, have you ever personally received Jesus' offer of living water? That's where we all start, isn't it? Somebody comes and shares the four spiritual laws with us, that you need to repent of your sin, you need to confess that you're a sinner to Jesus, and invite him to come into your heart. It doesn't get any simpler than that. But as we learned already in John chapter 3, those who love the darkness, they hate the light. And they're going to move away from the light because the light exposes their sin and their need to receive Jesus. But those who are drawn to the light, they love the light. And they do confess that they're sinners and they do receive Christ. Secondly, for those of us here that are Christians, are you experiencing the life-changing presence of God in your life? Is your life bubbling and overflowing with the Holy Spirit? Mine's not, even on a good day. My determination for this year, my prayer is that my life will overflow with the power of the Holy Spirit. How about you? Would you pray that with me right now? Join me as we close in prayer.